we've dealt with the issue of sin and repentance from Psalm 51. That psalm was written by David in response to his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, and then his repentance from those sins. And last week in particular, we focused on our tendency to sin as Christians and then be really, really discouraged. You know, it's just hard when we fail in that way. We want to do better, and yet we're not perfect, and we blow it again. We willfully blow it again. And it's just the environment that we live in. We're not perfect. And so last time, we looked at the idea of restoration and what that restoration includes when God gives it. You know, we fail as believers. We sin as believers, and God chastens us and brings us to repentance and restores us completely to full fellowship with Him. If that's a topic that's on your heart, I would offer to send you to the website, gracebc.info, and that message will be available there. But I didn't want to leave this topic completely, because this issue of sinning as a Christian is such a frustrating part of life, and so many Christians are going through life struggling and depressed and down and troubled by sin. And so I want to return to that general topic and talk with you today about the confidence and joy of the forgiven. Now, confidence and joy are not words that always come to mind when we think about our sins as Christians. We tend to think more of words like failure and weakness and disappointment and strife and trouble and grief. But I want to say to you that confidence is available. Joy is available to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even though you may have sinned as a believer, even though it may have been really bad. In fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been redeemed by Him, then even though you have sinned, confidence and joy are God's standard for you. They're His purpose for your life. This morning, I'd like for you to look with me at Psalm 32. This is another psalm of David. This one is also written in reference to his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. But this one was written later, not immediately after his repentance, but looking back after more time had passed. Psalm 32. Beginning with verse 1, this psalm says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart." David begins this psalm with an intense expression of blessing. This is something that he had experienced personally. He's speaking from his own heart, but it's not something that is limited to him. And so he doesn't say, "How blessed I am." He says it, "How blessed is the one, how blessed is the person for whom this is true." How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a proclamation of reality. This is an emotional outburst from a guy who has been there and felt it. And it's an expression of wonder at the intense relief that came with this blessing, the intense joy that overflows in him because the Lord has poured out into his life the blessing of being forgiven and being clean after horrible sin. Now, we can recognize that this kind of blessing is pretty rare. Everybody that you encounter during the week, especially on the freeway, is not in this particular mindset right here. Now, there are two reasons that this kind of blessing is rare. One is there are just not that many people who are forgiven. Now, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and there are a lot of churches all around, and there are a lot of people who would claim the name of Christ, but claim it in a way where it doesn't really mean anything. Jesus said the way is narrow that leads to salvation, and few are they who find it. And one reason this blessing is so rare is that Christians will always be in the minority in this world. They've always been in this country in the minority. There are lots of false converts, but there are not many people with this kind of blessing. The second reason that there are so few enjoying this kind of blessing from day to day is that many of us who are forgiven lack the perspective that David is teaching us in this psalm. We need to be taught by this psalm. So as we move through this material, you can kind of check yourself and see which one of those two possibilities applies to you. If you're not just bubbling over, enjoying blessing from God today, is it because you're not forgiven at all? Or as a Christian, you're not forgiven right now for this thing that's on you? Or is it because you don't realize what's been done for you as much as you should? Now, I want you to notice the specific nature of David's description of this blessing. He does not mention the things that are so often mentioned around Thanksgiving every year. When he's talking about blessing, he's not saying, well, you know, I'm glad I was born in America and I'm free to do these things, including worship. And he's not thanking God for his comforts and his wealth and his status in life. He's not even mentioning family and health and things like that that people pursue and that we all love to have and enjoy. This blessing that he's talking about, though, is the forgiveness itself. The forgiveness itself. The blessing is in being one of those whom God has forgiven. David marvels that his sin is covered. He's amazed that this great blessing has been applied to him. Now in verse 2, he gets down to the reason this forgiveness is so staggering to him that he just bubbles over with it in these first two verses. It's because in being forgiven, he's now in good standing with the one who was most offended by his sin. When you and I sin, there are people who are deeply offended, and oftentimes rightly so. You know, you do something willfully wrong, and it hurts somebody. I mean, they get mad, or they get their feelings hurt, or whatever, you know. Somebody can be harmed by your actions. But whatever offense you may cause to another sinner in this life is nothing compared to the offense you cause to the Lord when you sin. Now, to him, you have no power to render any actual harm. He isn't changed by your sin. He isn't diminished in any way because you are unrighteous. But your sin is an offense to his righteousness. It's an assault on his person. It's an attack on his holiness. It's a way to ridicule who he is and his righteous character and to make light of his perfect purity. And so while you can't harm him in any way, you can really, really, really make him mad. The Bible uses the word wrath in association with this response in God to the sins of people. And it says that his wrath is stored up and will one day be poured out. The passage in Revelation from which the phrase the grapes of wrath is taken, is absolutely terrifying to read. God is offended by sin. Far more than any person may be hurt by it, God is offended by it. Because of his own righteous character, sin is not something he can tolerate at all under any circumstances. His wrath demands that the price be paid for sin, and the price is death. So if you ever get a glimpse of that sin and really realize what it puts you in for with God, if you ever understand even a little bit of the biblical concept of sin and wrath, and then find out that you have been forgiven and the one offended does not impute iniquity to you. He's not putting it to your account anymore. You find that out and you're flooded with such relief and joy because he forgave me. There was no reason for him to do it except that he did it. It was grace, it was love, it was mercy. He forgave me. How blessed is that? Other people call you guilty. And it has some effect sometimes. Other people are right. You know, you do something and there are people in this world who have the power to punish you for it. Legally. Depending on what it is. We read about them in the paper every week and marvel. Read about one guy who was caught twice in 13 days for burglary. This week in the paper. I'm going, you need a new career, man. You're not good at that. Sin has consequences in this world, and there are people who can punish you if you sin. But if the Lord imparts iniquity to you, two things are certain. Number one, you're guilty because God doesn't make any mistakes. And number two, your punishment will never end. Do you understand that God is the only perfect being in this universe and therefore his wrath is perfect wrath and that it will never be quenched by imperfect you forever and forever and forever in torment, enduring the wrath of God poured out and never quenched? If God imputes iniquity to you, you're in deep trouble forever. This is why Jesus warned us in Luke 12. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's how eternally serious this subject of sin is. And that's why David feels this tremendous relief and joy when his sins are forgiven. He understands what's at stake. Realization then becomes amazing. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, I can be clean. I can be forgiven. What a relief to realize that the Almighty does not impute iniquity to you. And then what confidence. Along with that joy and that relief, what confidence, because if God does not impute iniquity to you, if God has rescued you from that eternal doom, what can anybody else do? The people who can only kill you, what can they do compared to what he has already done if you're in Christ? Now the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you so that there is no offense in him. Now, when we're believers and we sin, we feel terrible. But we go back to God and he makes us clean again. We're not playing games anymore. He's brought us to repentance. This is what he's talking about in the last line of verse 2 when it says, in whose spirit there's no deceit. As a believer, God has brought you to the point where you're not kidding yourself anymore and you're not acting like you can fool him. No deceit. You've dealt with your sin. And now you're clean. How blessed is such a person, and how rare. Now, I want to tell you this morning that that kind of blessing is available to you if you have repented of sin and come to Jesus Christ. Even if you're a Christian who has sinned miserably as a believer, That is what is available to you. Clean again, forgiven of your sin, joyful and confident. There is only one way you can have it. Verses 3 through 5 say this. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The guilt has to be dealt with before you can have the joy and the confidence. And this part of the psalm emphasizes the guilt that David felt while he was still hiding his sin. He's looking back at that time as one who now knows better. He's learned from his foolishness. But oh, how vivid is the memory of that guilt and all of the feelings that came with it then. Now you need to understand, the guilt is there because of the sin. David felt guilty because he was guilty. But oh man, how he felt it. And the first natural response to that feeling of guilt is to push it down and try to hide what we have done. We're just going to pretend. You know, there's deceit in our hearts. We're not like verse 2 when we're doing that. I'm going to pretend that it didn't happen. I'm going to pretend that it's okay. I'm going to say it's not a big deal. Everybody does it. I'm going to hide it from everybody and press it down. That's what David did. For more than 9 months, he tried to hide his sin. Pushed it down in his own mind and tried not to think about it and pretended that there was not a problem. He didn't want other people to find out beyond those who already knew. He didn't want to think about it himself, and so he used all of his energy to try and suppress that guilt and all of those feelings that come with that guilt. And as you probably already know, it doesn't work. Didn't work for David, doesn't work for you, it doesn't work. Guilt is a powerful foe. And it will have its effect on the human life. And so as David tried to suppress this guilt with all of the energy he had, as he tried to ignore it, as he tried to just pretend it wasn't there and put his mind on something else, push it down, it pushed back. Just like it does with you. It pushed back hard. And in David's life, it pushed back so hard that it gave him physical symptoms. Have you ever noticed how your thinking can produce tangible reactions in your body? I'm going to tell you a story that demonstrates this point. One morning, not too long ago, I woke up really early and had a light breakfast and went down to the basement to my study, intending only to eat that really light breakfast, nothing else until lunch, just the coffee that I was still having in the breakfast. And how's that be enough? I mean, I'm sitting at a desk, I'm moving my fingers, I'm turning a page. That's enough, right? It's my intention. But I ran out of coffee, and my intention was never to stop with that cup, so I come upstairs with my coffee. And before I get to the door into the main part of the house, I smell bacon cooking. Now, you know what that does to your body, right? There's bacon cooking in my house. That wonderful smell fills up everything in the house except your stomach, where it creates that vacuum that nature abhors. There's just something about that smell. Lunch suddenly seemed many hours away. And that light breakfast that I had finished not very long before seemed days in the past. And I was suddenly very hungry, bacon cooking in my house. I braced myself and continued on toward the coffee pot, opened the door into the main part of the house, and then blending with the smell of bacon, I noticed the smell of pancakes. Cooking in my house with bacon. Fresh, hot pancakes. So I go down the hall, I round the corner into the kitchen, and I get a visual. There's the bacon on a plate, ready to eat, still hot. Some pancakes on a plate, some more on the griddle, just putting that smell out. You know the smell, right? Putting that out into the room. There's a loving wife who might be offended if I don't eat this feast. And that would be a tragedy, so. Now, I tell you that story not because my having breakfast twice that morning has anything to do with the subject of guilt. I tell it because I want to show you how thinking affects your body. Because here's the thing. There isn't any bacon cooking in this room. You can't smell bacon right now. Nor pancakes. You don't have the visual. The only place right now that there's any bacon and pancakes within your reach is in your thinking. And yet most of you are drooling like Pavlov's dog right now. Cracker Barrel didn't give me a commission. I just wanted to make a point. There's an actual physical reaction. There's a tightening right here. You're having to swallow more so that you don't drool. And nothing is driving that physical reaction except your mind. All you have to do is think, and your body will react in some ways. Now, if a silly story about bacon and pancakes can do this to you this morning, imagine the power of suppressed guilt to destroy your health. David's guilt that he tried to push down over that month literally made him sick. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Most people today would respond to that with prescription medications. But the source of this particular case is not physical and it is not medical. The source of David's physical symptoms in this case is given in the next verse. In verse 4 it says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Who's doing this to him? Who's the your hand? Whose hand? God is doing this, giving him these feelings for a purpose. God is working in the lives of His children for the purpose of repentance. He lets you feel it so you'll repent. He chastens those that He loves. And as David continued to resist the chastening and to try to press down the conviction in his heart, as he continued to try to hide his sin from himself and to pretend he could hide it from God, his body literally wasted away. He lost all of his vitality. His health was broken. And there was nothing happening except guilt. Nothing else. There's no illness in this case. These physical symptoms are the result of suppressed guilt in the heart. David is fighting against God and he's losing. Now, if a person in 2009 has strange ongoing illnesses that medical science cannot identify, there's no diagnosis, or there's a diagnosis that's so broad and so general and so unattached to any physical, organic issue that it could apply to almost anybody, then I'm saying to you this morning that we ought to at least consider this as a possibility. Now, it may be, and probably often is, that a person has something medical science cannot yet identify. And so they're groping for names for it. It's not been discovered yet. That's possible. That certainly happens. But might it not be the same thing that happened to David? Could we be so foolish as to think that he was the only one ever to wreck his health by suppressing guilt? I wonder what modern medicine would have done with David's case. What label would have been put on David? Let's get a room full of them together and decide. And one guy's going to say, well, this is clinical depression. Verse 3 says, He's groaning all day long. That's clinical depression, man. We got medicines for that. We can give you something for that, David. Don't worry about it, man. It'll be all right. We'll work it out. Come in every week for an hour and take this. We'll get you through this depression. There's another guy in the room says, no, doctor, you're completely wrong. This is chronic fatigue syndrome. Verse 4 clearly says that his vitality is drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We've got medicines for that. So David, don't listen to that guy. Take my drugs instead. You know, what medication would he end up with? And then the next question is, would that medication alter his mind so that he now cannot deal with his guilt? I'm telling you, friends, you better at least ask the question. You push down guilt in your life, it doesn't have to be murder. God's chastening hand is the same hand. If you know somebody who's got something that nobody can identify, at least have the love to ask them. How are you doing spiritually? You hiding something? How's your walk with God? Now, that's real mean, isn't it? Be ready. They're going to call you mean. But it's not mean. It's not heartless. You think this is the only guy that ever happened to? Let me tell you, we live in a society where everything can be treated with drugs. How many times is it a guy like David? Oh, medical science is a wonderful thing, and I am not criticizing it. But I'm saying to you, if you're pushing down guilt, drugs ain't going to help you. Deal with your sin. It's the only way to fix this problem. It's the only way. You cannot medicate yourself into righteousness. It may be that you have something. I'm not saying somebody doesn't have something, but I'm saying you better check this. In David's case, there was a problem that medical science can't even begin to touch on. Medicine doesn't function in this realm. It's never supposed to. It wasn't intended to. That's not medicine. Can't deal with guilt there. David's solution was spiritual rather than physical. And David found his solution when he made a complete reversal regarding his sin. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then look what happens. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave me. Now, there's no years and years of therapy that follows verse 5 before we start verse 6. There's no more mention of these physical problems. David tied it exactly and only to his guilt. And when he was forgiven, his health changed. It's past tense when he mentions the health problems. Your solution may come that way if you're fighting something. Maybe someone you love. It's not mean to at least ask the question. Under the chastening hand of God, David finally broke. He stopped hiding his sin. Instead, he confessed it to God. Now, in one sense, that's a very simple change. All you have to do is quit fantasizing and face reality, right? It's not that hard. Everybody sins. Don't act like you don't. On the other hand, it's awfully hard, isn't it? Because to confess your sin means that you agree with God that it's sin. You have to humble yourself. You have to face it for what it is. That doesn't always come easy. In David's case, it took months of misery before he was willing to break. And yet, as soon as you make this change, God will grant you the same flood of relief, immense joy and confidence, good standing with Him. This is what God always gives when we make this kind of reversal. When we stop what we can never hide from Him anyway, stop trying to hide it, and we freely confess our sin to Him, He gives forgiveness. doesn't impute iniquity to you anymore. David's experience was very extreme. Adultery, murder, completely broken health, and repentance. Doesn't have to be that drastic, but the process always works this way. There's no other solution to guilt. David knew how this worked. He had been there. He had tried it the hard way before he came around to the right way. And looking back on this very hard time in his life, and on that process of coming to repentance, after almost dying from guilt and then being relieved by it through confession and repentance, David says this in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. David's looking back at that process, the misery that he was in, and the flood of relief and joy and confidence. And he says, man, everybody ought to do this. Let everybody do this while there's still time. That's what he's saying in verse 7. God will take care of you. Even if there's a great flood, it's not going to reach you. God can cover you. Next, he looks. Next, in looking at that time, he breaks out in worship in verse 7. He says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me and you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I want you to notice that his confidence is entirely in the Lord. He's not sure that his circumstances are going to always be good. In fact, he knows they're not. But he knows that he can trust the Lord no matter what comes. And so instead of saying, man, I'm never going to need a hiding place again, he says, you are my hiding place. And instead of saying, I'll never have trouble now, which some of those health and wealth guys will tell you, David doesn't pray that way. He prays, you preserve me from trouble. The Lord is his confidence. The Lord is his hope. It's personal. For him to say, you surround me with songs of deliverance, means that David expects to need deliverance again in his life. But he knows where it's coming from. He knows who it's coming from. He didn't imagine that God was going to bless him in such a way that there would never be a hard day again, but he knew that God would carry him through to the perfect purpose that God has established for his children. So the basis of confidence and joy is this. The God who is able to deal with that powerful foe called sin, to remove it and all of its guilt from your life, is able to deal with anything else. So why not live your life with joy and confidence? God can handle whatever comes along. There's nothing that's going to surprise him. Next, David instructs the congregation. Verse 8, he announces that he's going to do it. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. This is his instruction. And after all of that, he says, let me tell you what, guys. Let me instruct you. I'll teach you. And then let me sum up in the vernacular what he says. Don't be stupid. In verse 9, don't be like these dumb animals that have to be restrained. They have no foresight. They have no understanding of any deeper things. You have to have a bit and a bridle or you can't control them. And they're always going to be that way because they're animals. Their lot will always be a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Don't be that way so that you have to endure all of your life God's constant chastening. Don't be stubborn so that you never learn from your sin. Now, the sad reality is that some people are just like these animals mentioned here, and they are stubborn, and they never deal with their sin. Even as Christians, they just won't deal with it. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof shall be broken beyond, will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. There'll come a day when that's it, you're done. And you lived your life in misery for no reason. Learn under God's chastening. Don't be stupid. Don't have to be controlled through pain. That's what he's saying. That's his instruction to the church. And there are only two ways you can go on this. Verse 10 gives them, many are the sorrows of the wicked. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Sin brings its own misery. And if you're miserable, you better ask the question. Trust brings abundant blessings. Loving kindness here points us back to the Lord, who is the giver of loving kindness. He's the one who loves us. And notice in verse 10, these are opposites. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. That's one side of it. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. That's the other side of it. So wickedness and trust are opposites. When you don't trust God, you sin. When you repent, you trust God and he gives you blessings. As long as you're clinging to wickedness, you're not trusting God. You don't think that's, you think the wickedness is going to get you happy better than God can. It's unbelief. It's the opposite of trust. Well, the only way to have the blessings in this psalm is to do what David did and repent, to make that reversal. But make it. The blessings are there. The blessings are the whole point. As David looks back on his life and sees this horrible time and sees this relief that came, he wants everybody to have the joy and the confidence that came with his repentance. It's how the psalm begins. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's how the psalm ends in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Shout for joy. Now that's how it is if God has removed your guilt. And what this psalm is saying to you, if you're a believer, if you've come to Christ, it's the only way this even applies to you at all, you've been changed in repentance, or when you come to Him, if you haven't yet, this freedom and joy is what comes to you. So enjoy it. This isn't so much a call to salvation. It's for that other category of people who don't enjoy their forgiveness. Some don't enjoy it because they've never had any. Some don't enjoy it because they don't understand. This is for the ones that don't understand. This is instructions to those of you who are saved. You ought to be enjoying your forgiveness. Shout for joy. How blessed are you? You can live with the joy that God loves you, the understanding that He loves you, that He didn't leave you in your sin, that He chastens those that He loves, as Hebrews teaches us, brought you to repentance, pours out His loving kindness in your life, chastens you to bring you back when you do sin. How blessed is that? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy. All of you who are upright in heart. Bow with me, please.